Welcome back from lunch and back into what will be a wonderful afternoon of learning from an anointed teacher. So,
thank you.
Wow.
I think she saw, they've sung all of my favorites. Oh, wow. Thank you, Pauline and Ladies House. Wow. I haven't sung that last one in a while. And even when I was singing it all the time, it would undo me. That's what our heart is, isn't it? Hallelujah. This afternoon, I want to get to the crux of the matter. about 3 years ago, I was doing my normal reading through the Bible. I try to read through get a Bible plan, a Bible reading plan that allow me to read through once a year. I don't always finish it. Sometimes I get sidetracked onto something else. You know, God will jump off the page at you, and you have to stop and study that for a while. And so I don't always get through the plan, but that's a good way to start a year. And I was just doing that about 3 years ago, and I came to Matthew 28, the scripture that we read this morning that most people call the Great Commission. I now call it the Prime Directive. And I read it, and it was as though the Holy Spirit picked it up and made it real personal. It's the verses that says, Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. What the Lord did with that scripture for me was I saw with a start that it didn't say, go get the world saved. It said, go and make disciples. And it was like being stabbed. You know, sometimes, I mean, not that God was being cruel, but it takes your breath away sometimes when the conviction of the Holy Spirit comes. And I realized I had been walking in something that was not true. And really what I had been doing was, because I'm not an evangelist, I had been excusing myself from obedience to this scripture, because I thought what it said was go get people saved. And I've tried to fix myself about evangelism. Y'all ever try to fix yourselves? And early on in my Christian walk, I joined a group that taught you how to do door-to-door evangelism. Has anybody else ever done that? Okay, I'm not. And now, you know, my husband loves to do that. He absolutely thrives over it. I die over it. I mean, I did it for some months. They trained us, and they gave us a little booklet that we used and all that stuff. It's all good material. And the evangelists among our group were constantly winning people to Jesus. I would go, and in my heart, I would feel like, oh, please excuse me for interrupting your day. I'm so sorry I'm intruding on your private life. Would you just let me talk to you a minute? Because these people tell me I need to tell you about Jesus. And, you know, I mean, they trained us not to do that. But that's what I felt like inside. It's really hard, and I really hated it, and I was really not good at it. So, after that, and a number of other incidences of trying to fix my lack of evangelistic zeal, I finally decided I'm just not an evangelist. And so I quit trying. And what began to happen is that God began to put people in my life who didn't know Jesus. And I realized that I did know how to lead them to the Lord, and I really did have a heart that desired to see them saved. And with my family members, I mean, God's let me lead several of my family members to the Lord. That's been glorious when I quit trying to fix me and relaxed and just started to just be myself and let God bring people to me as He will do. And I realized a startling thing about me, that I wasn't averse to leading people to the Lord. And I did know how to do it when the opportunity arose. So maybe there wasn't something wrong with me. But somehow, in the process of that, because I misunderstood this scripture, I just, when I would come to these verses, or people would quote them, most of the time when these scriptures were quoted to me, they turned them into a hammer. It'd be quoted by an evangelist who's out all the time leading people to the Lord, and he would beat me up with it, you know, and I would go away having to get over it. You know, we do that to one another. I mean, I've done it about the things I'm gifted. I used to think everybody wanted to get up in front of a crowd and teach. And so everybody that I discipled, I would give them opportunities. I felt selfish because I didn't let other people get up here and do this. And it was several years before somebody was finally honest enough to me to say, I hate being up in front of a group. Please don't make me do that. If I get discipled by you, am I going to have to get up in front of a group? You know, and I realized, wait a minute, everybody's not made like me. So we have a little bit of a tendency to forget that, and we use the gifts that God's given us to make people feel guilty because they're not like us. So that's what evangelists did to me sometimes with this scripture. But in the process of dealing with that and working through it myself, I began to develop an excuse for myself that I don't have to do this verse. This is for other people who are gifted evangelistically. I don't have to go out and make sure the world gets saved, because that's not my calling. I'm called in another direction. So that day 3 years ago, when I read this verse and I saw that it said, go therefore and make disciples, I came under great conviction, because there I was not excused. Thank you very much. And it hit me that I wasn't excused. Now, I didn't know what it meant at that time to make disciples, but I knew that this was not a call to get the world saved, that it meant more than that. And that started a journey that's lasted so far about 3 years. And it's revolutionarily changed my focus and how I'm conducting my ministry. I lead a women's ministry that for 15 years has held a women's conference every year in the mountains of North Carolina. And I know that it's been a great blessing to people. It's been a great blessing to me. But we're not having one this year. And the reason we're not having one this year is because I realized that we weren't doing this with that conference. That we were having a good time and we were really worshiping the Lord, but that the call on my life, the prime directive says go and make disciples, and that conference was not resulting in more disciples for Jesus. It resulted in more worshipers. It resulted in more people interested in studying the Bible. It had good fruit. It had really good fruit. But somehow this scripture, which God has told me is the prime directive for my life, I believe it's the prime directive for all of our lives, I'd lost my focus. And so last year, as I began to realize that, my board and I prayed and fasted and changed the structure of the conference, but it didn't work. I mean, people came, and it was a really good conference, but it was just like all the other conferences we've been having. And so we realized as we came away from that conference and were evaluating them, just before we were going to have our board meeting to plan this year's conference, the Lord spoke to me. I mean, literally like the night before. He spoke to me, and he said, you're not having a conference this year. And I was actually by that time relieved, because it had been a burden. I mean, not the conference a burden, but not knowing what to do was a burden. And so I was personally relieved, but I was also grieved because my board was coming, and I knew how much they loved that conference. I knew how much a lot of women loved that conference. And there was going to be a lot of disappointment, and there has been a lot of disappointment about not having the conference. But when my board showed up for the retreat, we had the retreat at my house, and so these ladies showed up, and we had our first meeting, and guess what? God had told all but one of them the same thing. And as soon as she heard that God had told all of us, she heard it too. So between 15 and 30 minutes of that retreat, we were all in agreement. And what we realized was that it's really hard to change the direction of a car that's moving full speed ahead, and that we were not going to be able to change that conference without stopping it. So we put out the announcement that we're not going to have a conference, and I was deluged with email and disappointed ladies about the conference, which is a blessing. It really blessed me that I had no idea that many women looked forward to it. A lot of women who'd never been were writing me letters about how they were, of course, planning to come this year. But anyway, what we're doing instead is we're holding three-day seminars that are all focused on discipleship and what that means. And doing that has forced me, you know, when you can write something down, when you can put real words around it, that's when you know you're beginning to understand it. And so these seminars are forcing me to really stay before the Lord until I understand. So that the first thing that we're doing is we're having these three seminars. We've had one so far. We're having the second one will be in June, and the third one will be in September. Then we're also holding some small groups. And the third thing that we're doing, as many small groups as we can, to hear from the women, their ideas about discipleship. And then the third thing is where you guys got involved, because I wrote a letter. God told me to start a discipleship group. And he had been using the word intentional with me, connected with discipleship, for about 6 months. And he said, I want you to, as I began to understand what making disciples meant, which we're going to talk about in just a minute, I began to realize that I had been doing this all my life. I just hadn't realized what it was. Because when you become a Christian, you do, I mean, there is something immediately, as soon as you're born again, you want to tell somebody about it. That's the beginning of discipleship. And I have never been able to hold back from sharing. And so I do have a mouth on me. And so I had always been a discipler. It's one of the motivating forces in my life, but I had never stopped to study it and to see what Jesus thought about it, how he did it, how the men that he discipled did it. So my understanding about what it meant to make disciples was pretty superficial before 3 years ago. So God had started telling me, I want you not only to make disciples, I want you to make disciples intentionally. That means on purpose. And, I mean, it seemed pretty presumptuous to me to ask people if they wanted me to disciple them. But as soon as I made the commitment to God to do that, to be open, then I began to have all these people ask me if I would disciple them. I mean, it's really weird. God is he really hears. And when you make a commitment, he does it. And so people began to ask me to disciple them. And in the beginning, I thought everybody who asked me, I was supposed to disciple. And so my life got really hectic. But fortunately, when it doesn't work, it doesn't work. And usually everybody realizes it. So I began to realize that intentional meant I had to be wise. I had to hear from God. I had to put some structure on it. And eventually he told me to start this discipleship group. And I took it to my board. I've been real dependent on my board because I don't know what I'm doing. And, you know, you need somebody to tell you, yeah, that's really God, or, Glory, that's crazy. Okay, so they're the ones that we've had more meetings than we've ever had this year. And they are really on board with the discipleship. Most of them have adopted disciples. Most of them are discipling very actively now. Some of them one-on-one. A couple of them have groups in all different ways. But the same thing's happening to them that's happened to me. And so when I heard the Lord say, start a group, I knew what he meant was a group that would be more than in my local church that it would be, he was calling on me to disciple leaders among women. And so I didn't know how to do that. I first called my daughter-in-law, one of my daughters-in-law, Heather, who I don't think you all know. She's my middle son's daughter, but her husband, Ben, is a pastor. And Heather has a lot of wisdom. She's kind of quiet, but she has lots of wisdom. She's on my board. And I called her first. I use her a lot as a sounding board and told her what I thought I was hearing from God. And she started crying over the phone. She said, I had a dream the other night. And she began to tell me the dream, which I'm not going to take the time to share. But anyway, her dream confirmed that I was to start a discipleship group. And in her dream, I actually put out a call to people who wanted to be discipled. She said, but you're supposed to limit the number because you won't be able to do all the people that'll come. And I thought, yeah, right. And she also said, and you're supposed to charge them. I said, what do you mean charge them? She said, well, the women in my dream were paying it. They would come in the door and they'd give you $50. And then they'd sit down and you would pour your heart out. And it wasn't just then. They were calling during the month and everything and you were doing all this stuff. But they were paying you real money. And she said, when you do this, see, my husband and I do what in the body of Christ we call live by faith. Which means, all it means is you don't get a salary from people. And She said, this is going to take a lot of your time, which means that unless your disciples feed into your life, you're going to lose livelihood, and God doesn't want that to happen. Because when you go somewhere and speak, they give you an honorarium, you know, and when you're living by faith, then that's how you put food on your table. So she said, you're not supposed to suffer loss. This is God's call, and he will pay for it. And one of the ways he's going to pay for it, and this is what cut me, she said, you are supposed to value what you do. And I realized, you better believe it, Joyce. I mean, I could cry right now. I realized that I wasn't valuing what I did. I didn't think it was important. And so it's been 3 years of a lot of real deep repentance, and particularly the last 6 months has been, of things like that that God would say to me, do you think I made junk when I made you? Do you think the call on your life is just a whim that I threw out at you? Or do you value it? Do you believe that I've put my spirit in you for no purpose? Do you believe I can't use you? Do you believe I can't enable you? And do you think that I would do a vain thing, that I would put my spirit in you, enable you, and equip you, and call you, and it be of no importance? Is that what you believe about me? That's what the Lord said to me. So when I wasn't valuing myself, I really wasn't valuing God. So I was cut to the quick. But I also couldn't charge people $50. I went to my board, called a special meeting, and they came in. Heather insisted that I let her share her dream and the things the Lord had said to her before I shared what I thought the Lord was telling me. And by the time I shared, they were all in agreement that I was supposed to charge $50. And so what I said to them was, I cannot do that. Right or wrong, I cannot do that. I knew that that would mean that a lot of people wouldn't even ask because it wouldn't be able to afford that. I wasn't able to trust the Lord that far, let me be honest. And it felt too presumptuous, so I couldn't do it. Anyway, but I submitted to them that I would ask, that I would require of them that they seek the Lord and that they give to me and my ministry. And so they are. I put out a letter, and Casey was not supposed to get one because she's too far away to drive, but somehow she got the letter that I sent out. And that's how this came to be. She read the letter, and it touched her, and she called me, and she said, in the letter, I told them told the women that were within driving distance of Central North Carolina that God had spoken to me and to the board to begin a discipleship group that was aimed at people who had some maturity in the Lord and that they had a sense of call on their lives and that they wanted to be trained and discipled into ministry. And they had to fill out an application form. They could send it to me, and then I would choose 12. And in my heart, when I wrote that, I would choose 12, I thought, oh, God, please let 12 people apply. Well, I got somewhere, I wish I'd counted them, somewhere between 60 and 80 applications. I had no idea that there were that many women hungry to step out in God. And I want to tell you, the application was not easy. Deanna's in the group, and it asked a lot of very personal questions about what their prayer life was like. About do you read the Bible? Have you read the Bible all the way through? Have you ever led anybody to the Lord? Have you ever prayed with anybody to receive the baptism of the Holy Spirit? Have you ever discipled anybody? Have you ever been discipled? I mean, they're personal questions, and they uncover. I ask the questions that would show whether the level of commitment they were walking in. So I was pretty overwhelmed when I got that many responses, and what overwhelmed me, since I am a mercy person, was how am I going to tell all these people no? Because God had clearly told me 12. And my board was holding my feet to the fire on that. And so I read that Jesus fasted and prayed all night. So I fasted for 3 days. And then on the third day, I stayed up all night, mostly in tears and anguish. But somewhere around, I don't know what time, but late, the Lord spoke to me, and he gave me a specific list of things that I was to look for this particular group. They're not universal things forever, but for this year's group, these are the things I was supposed to look for. So I shuffled my three piles, my obvious yeses, my obvious noes, my big stack of question marks. I shuffled them all back together, turned them upside down and started going through them one at a time, and it was obvious. It didn't take me a long time because God had given me specific things to look for. But when I got through, it looked like, I mean, when I looked at the stack, the middle stack was still really tall, and the no stack was even smaller than it had been, and the yes stack was small. But I picked up the yes stack, and I mean, I was really, my faith level had gone down, 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 but I counted my yes pile, and there were 12. I just sat there and cried because I knew it was God. He had done it. Actually, there was one that had slipped under the chair, and I didn't see it. So there were really 13 in that stack. But what I didn't know was that one was going to have a baby and realize she couldn't do it. So we actually do have 12. We ended up having 12, even though right at the beginning I had 13. I debated a long time about not telling my board that I had 13, but but God worked it out. He had 12. So I tell you that to give you a little bit of my own testimony about what God's been doing in my life and the struggle and the confrontation and the conviction of the Holy Spirit that's been worked in areas that I didn't know that I needed work done in. Okay? And I'm talking to you this afternoon as people that I have confidence have the potential to stand up in maturity and be obedient to this same call that God's put on my life. Because I believe it's on every Christian's life. And when Jesus spoke these words, he only spoke them to the 11. He didn't speak them to all the believers. There were at least 120 believers, because we know that's how many were gathered together at Pentecost. But he separated the 11 out, and he spoke these words to them. And the words that we read earlier about don't leave Jerusalem until you've been filled with the Holy Spirit, that was only spoken to the 11 disciples who were left. That's after Judas had betrayed Jesus. So there is a principle here that many are called, but few are chosen. That I believe every person who's born again is called to make disciples. But Jesus knows, as he knew then, that everybody is not going to obey that call because the cost is high. and the commitment must run deep. This is the kind of commitment to Jesus, not to people, but to Jesus, that I have not walked in before. And it requires coming into maturity, and you almost have to force yourself to come into maturity, because it really cuts across the grain. Things get confronted. So if we can look at this scripture, and I want you to look at it as we talk about it, not only from the standpoint of making disciples, but also from the standpoint of being open to being discipled. Most of the way this works best is when God puts a hunger in us to be discipled, and we look around and we look for God to show us somebody who would be willing to lay down their lives that I would come into maturity. When you can be disciple, there's a natural progression as you come into maturity and you value the help that's been given to you. You will almost automatically start reaching out to others who are less mature because you want to give away what you've been given. So I'm not telling you should go out tomorrow. If you got born again yesterday, I'm not telling you should go out tomorrow and make a disciple. But I am telling you that whatever God has done in your life, you can give to somebody else. And if you did just get born again yesterday, you can lead somebody to Jesus today. In the underground church in China, we've had the privilege of meeting one of the five uncles that oversees the underground church. And he visited our church a few years ago, and our pastor asked him, "What is the greatest need in the underground church? How can we help?" And he thought for a minute, and he was working with a translator, but he said, "Our greatest need is, we have a rule in our church. When we lead someone to Jesus, when we introduce someone to Jesus, we tell them, you cannot eat another meal until you lead someone to the Lord, till you introduce somebody else to Jesus." And so he said, what happens is that almost all of them within 24 hours lead somebody to Jesus. But what also happens is there is such a thrill and such a sense of fulfillment, such a joy that comes when you introduce somebody to Jesus, that they'll go another 24 hours without eating. That they decide, "Oh, I would rather lead people to Jesus than eat." And he said, "We literally find Christians passed out on the road from hunger. They haven't eaten for days." Now, if that's the biggest problem in the Chinese underground church, man, what zeal. But I believe that discipleship is like that. When you've been discipled, you see the value in your own life. And then when you start making disciples, it's so fulfilling. It's like when seeing your children grow up and start doing things on their own. When my kids started hearing from Jesus on their own, you know, that's such a thrill. It makes you just want to do it again and again and again. That's what will happen. But the thing is, this is God's method for advancing his kingdom. If businessmen in the United States were going to make a plan for advancing a business, making a business grow, this would not be it. But the 12 men, 11 men, that Jesus discipled changed the world. And they changed it quickly. This works. So let's look at this for a minute. The word disciple, when it says go therefore and make disciples is one word in Greek. And the word literally means to pattern your life on the life of another. So if I'm making disciples, I'm going to be intentionally forming relationships with people who will look at me and watch me in order to see who Jesus is, in order to pattern their lives after the pattern of Jesus. So I spent all that time talking about the bad patterns that we come into the kingdom of God with, that we want to exchange. We want Jesus to come and work a miracle in our lives and take the old bad patterns out and put his pattern in. That's what discipleship is. It's where we help people see who Jesus is and where we feed the hunger that God's already put in them to be like Jesus. where we feed that and encourage that, and where we also let God show us who they are, what their gifts and talents are, so how the pattern of Jesus is going to be impressed on their life, what it's going to look like in them. Because how it looks in you is going to be different from how it looks in me, because we're made different. God doesn't give us singularly every gift. Technically, I believe that when whatever gift of the Holy Spirit is needed in any situation, if there's nobody there but me, God will give me every gift because He's in me, and He comes in with all of Him. So everything is available to me if it's needed in any situation. But most of the time, God doesn't send me out by myself. He sends me out with partners. And if I didn't go with a partner, He'll raise one up to come stand with me, like when we were praying up here. And we don't all have it all together, in concert together, we have it all. But God will, He will, over as you walk your life out with the Lord, He will begin to focus you in certain areas. And you'll become stronger in certain areas. In myself, I've had periods of time where I would focus on a certain area, and it was by God. But then when He'd finished teaching me what He wanted me to learn in that area, it's almost like He turned that spigot on and turned on the one next to it. And there'll be something else that I'll focus on for a while. Until now that I'm 66 years old, I've got a pretty big tool belt. And it's not me. It's that the Holy Spirit's taught me a lot. And because I tend to be a one-track mind person, I'm not a multitasker. I know that's almost unfeminine, but because when I had little children at home, I had to learn to do a lot of things at one time, but I was never any good at that. I need to focus to learn. That's just the way God put me together. But a lot of you can learn 10 things at the same time. That's fine. You just figure out how you learn best, and the Holy Spirit already knows it. And he will teach you the way you learn best. And He'll teach you the things that you will need to know. Everything that you go through today is in preparation for tomorrow. It doesn't mean that today's not important. Today is important because the process is just as important as the end product. So as a discipler, what you're going through with your disciple today is really important. Yes, it's preparing them for ministry and maturity and all kinds of things in the future, but today is important. So as a discipler, it's important not to get too distracted by the vision for the future. The vision for the future motivates you, but you really have to give your full attention to what's going on today. So when Jesus said, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations," He was talking about changing the pattern of the world. So those negative things, those deceptive ways of thinking that we were talking about this morning, that we all come into the kingdom with, Jesus wants to change those, and He puts us together in community in order to help that come about. But we need more than the community. We need individual attention. Most of you are probably already doing this at some level, or having it done to you at some level. Somebody is probably discipling you. You might not have called it that in the past, but if you look at your life, you've probably been discipled. The neat thing is, if you can recognize it and give yourself to it, be intentional about it, you can help the process to move along quicker. Discipleship is all about transformation, which we've just been talking about, but it's also it's about relationship. And God says, for instance, that if you say you love me but you don't love your brother, you're lying. So what He's saying there is that our relationship with Him is worked out in our relationships with one another. So God's going to put me next to people who rub me wrong, because whatever's rubbed wrong, God wants to be exposed. And God's going to put me next to people whose habits are irritating. Why does He do that? because there's something in me. See, one time the Lord, I said to the Lord, when there was a lady in my church that I loved dearly. In fact, she was the wife of an elder, and she, this is when Michael was pastoring. I walked in cold, late to a meeting, and this lady had been hit by the Holy Spirit, and she was on the floor, and she was literally rolling and laughing. And it offended me. And I said, I stood there, I knew I shouldn't be offended. I knew that I shouldn't be offended. I was probably actually jealous. That's probably part of why I was offended. But I stood there and looked at it in my from my high and lofty position as the pastor's wife, and I said to the Lord, I think you go out of your way to offend me. You ever had a moment like that with God? I mean, he got right in my face, and he said to me, if there is anything in you that will be offended with anything in me, I will expose it. Well, I didn't tell God again that I was offended. But you know, we get out of place. We forget that authority thing. We forget he's God, and we get irritated with him because he's not doing things the way we think they should be done. And I mean, God told me one time, who is the arbiter of decency and in order, you or me? See, I was raised in a denomination that I won't say the name of the denomination, but people used to call us the Frozen Chosen. And things were very decent and in order in my church. My daddy was one of their pastors, and he was genuinely born again. I was raised well. I was raised, you know, I came to the Lord when I was about 8 years old. There's good things in my background, but I had ideas and opinions about what decent and in order looked like. And that was one of the favorite phrases from the Bible in my church, was things needed to be done decent in order. That's in 1 Corinthians 12 or 13 or 14. So what God was saying to me was that anything that he released in the church was by definition decent and in order because he released it. And if I didn't like it and didn't approve of what he thought was decent and in order, then I was the one with the problem, not him. So he did not give me, he did not make me the arbiter of decent and in order. Are you with me? So all the things that I would get offended with, I knew they were the Holy Spirit, but it still offended me, but he straightened me out. Well, those things happen to us in community with one another. And God wants us to have enough love to be able to confront one another in love, to bring correction, and also to show the right way. It would have been a lot easier for me if I'd had a mentor at that time who was walking in the Spirit and could have said in English to me, you know, in ways that I could understand, you're being arrogant and prideful. But God may have known I wouldn't have received it. I don't know, but he did teach me that. There are all kinds of things like that that come up in our lives where we've just got opinions. God told me one time, this is not that long ago, he said, your opinions are getting in the way of our relationship. You get that? My opinions are getting in the way of my relationship with God. It is so true. It is so true. And one of the things that God showed me 3 years ago when I read this verse in Matthew 28, and I realized, I had never realized it said make disciples, I thought, was that I thought I knew what that verse said. I'd heard it all my life. I had memorized it in Sunday school as a child. I thought I knew what that verse said and meant. And therefore, for the first 30 years that I was in the Lord, I read that verse and didn't hear it. That's arrogance. When you think you know, you don't hear when the truth hits you. Until the Holy Spirit really brings you up against the wall and confronts you with it. Well, discipleship kind of short circuits that I think I know thing. If somebody's willing to get to know me well enough, and I don't mean that discipleship is constant confrontation and conflict, but just if we're willing to make ourselves accountable to somebody who has some maturity, it can make the process happen a lot quicker that we come into maturity and start making disciples ourselves. Is this making sense? Everything's gotten real quiet. All right. I know that God is moving in this part of the country. I mean, it's obvious. It's been obvious to Michael and me ever since the first time that we came up here. I had forgotten about the word that, was it you that was talking? Who was talking about? It was Lisa. About the word that we'd had last time we were here. But the word's become part of us, and in our prayers, we've been praying for God to complete what we sensed was being birthed the last time we were here. And then this morning in the worship, when I had that vision, it was like coming out of darkness into light. It was like a birth. And I had forgotten that word. That happens a lot, that you give a word and it's given and you forget it. But the reality of the word was still in our spirits, and we've still been praying for it, though not in the same words. There is something that God is doing in this region, something he's been preparing, something that's being birthed, and he wants the people who live here, who are already in his body, to be ready to handle it. Which means that there's really, I sense in my spirit, not only here, there are other places too, but this call to discipleship is really going forth from the Holy Spirit. There's something he wants us to be ready for. He doesn't want us to be blindsided. I don't know what that thing is. There are people who are a lot more prophetic than me that have some ideas about it, but even those ideas are conflicting. Probably when whatever it is comes, they won't be in conflict, and all of them will come true, and we'll say, oh, I didn't see that. But anyway, whatever it is, God doesn't blindside us. He tells us things beforehand so that we can get ready. And I believe that this call that started in me 3 years ago, when the Lord began to speak to me, I went to our local bookstore, and I could not find one book on discipleship. So I went online and started looking for books on discipleship. And the only books I could find were a few. And it's only about three of them that had been published by the Navigators. Are you all familiar with the Navigators? And I love the Navigators. I love their emphasis on scripture memorization. The thing that I have some issues with is that sometimes they're a little legalistic. But some of the books that they publish are kind of, there are three ways to do this, 1, 2, 3, 4, and there are five ways to do this, and there are six things you should avoid, and there's some wisdom in there, but you need to read it in a way that doesn't convert everything into a rule. Are you with me? But just recently, starting with, I think, I'm not a historian, and I'm not good at evaluating these things, but from my very small perspective, there was a book that George Barna, who is like the Gallup poll guy for Christians, he did a four-year project, he and his company, to evaluate the condition of discipleship in the United States, in the American church. He got convicted almost identical to what happened to me, where he was reading the scriptures and it jumped off the page at him. And when he prayed about it, the Lord told him to go to his board and to present a project, which he planned and designed, so that he sent these questionnaires, a poll, out all across the body of Christ to all different sizes, denominations, non-denominations, Catholic, Protestant. Christian was the one requirement. Churches, asking specific questions about what they were doing about making disciples or promoting discipleship among their members. And then he published it in a book. And he says in the book that he almost quit 2 years into it because he was horrified that he couldn't find any discipleship anywhere. He persisted, and he actually found, there are six different churches that he talks about in the book. Now, I don't think he came to Rochester. So don't get defensive. It's not about you. And I know how your pastors, I know most of the pastors of your churches, and I know how they feel about discipleship. So this is not an indictment of you. George Barna's book is a scathing indictment of the church in the United States in this regard. And he came to the same conclusion I had, that this is the prime directive of the Lord Jesus Christ just before he ascended into heaven. It's what he told us to do, and we are not doing it. And he found 6 or 7 churches that were doing it, and he puts all the practical stuff about how they're doing it in this book. So it's helpful in the end. But I wasn't reading it because I wanted to see what the church could do. I was reading it because I wanted to know what I should do. I'm not a leader in the church. I have a ministry that I lead, and I wanted to know what to do about that. But mainly I wanted to know at that point what I was supposed to do. And that book changed my life. It's real dry. It's just polls and statistics and stuff like that. But you read that stuff with the Holy Spirit on it, and you realize we're in trouble. I wasn't the only one excusing myself from the Great Commission. The majority of the church was. The majority of pastors were. I mean, I was just amazed at that. And that book has had an effect, or at least something happened with that book. I don't know whether it's because of that book or whether it's just a move of the Holy Spirit about the same time. But all of a sudden, there are all these books coming out on discipleship. And I have noticed that wherever I go, if I just mention discipleship, I will get calls afterward. We want to know more about that discipleship stuff you were mentioning. And that's because the Holy Spirit's doing something. He's pulling us back on track. If you've read some church history, you know that this is something the Holy Spirit does on a regular basis. We lost hold of the whole charismatic Pentecostal experience. For years, the church lost its grip on the need for the baptism of the Holy Spirit and speaking in tongues. And the Holy Spirit came back in the 60s, and a sweep came across the United States. People, you know, the Jesus movement, people started coming to Jesus and getting baptized in the Holy Spirit and speaking in tongues. And the mainline churches were pulling their hair out. They didn't know what to do with these young people who were, you know, going off to a conference and coming back speaking in tongues. I mean, what's the world coming to? You know, I was in a denominational church at that time. My husband and I, we were the youth leaders in our church, and he wasn't even saved, and I wasn't walking with Jesus. But that was the state of the church at that time. And our kids went off to Campbell College to this little conference they'd gone to every year. But they came back speaking in tongues and all excited about Jesus and wanting to get baptized. And they wanted to get immersed, and we didn't immerse people. I mean, our pastor, praise God, he went over and borrowed the Baptist church and immersed, dunked those babies in that water, you know, because he recognized they had something that the rest of us didn't have. And their parents didn't know what to do. We had all these meetings with the parents to try to advise them about what to do. And pretty much what we told them was, I think if you just don't mess with it too much, it'll just go away. You know, children, well, it didn't go away. You know? And I came to the Lord in the middle of that stuff in 1973. God was moving, and it was in denominational churches. We almost all had to leave, because they really didn't know what to do with us. And they really didn't want us to stay, because wherever we were, you know, Jesus is like yeast. And you put him in you, and you put you down in the middle of a group of people, it's going to spread. And, I mean, there were like 2 of us in our church, and then there were 6, and then there were 20, and then our pastor said, I think you should go somewhere else. You know, that's the way Jesus is. He's all the time pulling us back on track, because we tend to get off track. So he did that, and as soon as he began to bring that correction in the body of Christ, then he started reminding us about the gifts of the Spirit. He started bringing back, he brought back teachers first, and then prophets, and then apostles, and then evangelists, and we began to see the need for the fivefold ministry. You know, I mean, the Holy Spirit is able to do what he wants done in the body of Christ. He can bring the correction. And I think that looking at it, at this, that he's bringing a correction here about discipleship. And it's why when you hear me talking, I can see it in your faces. You get excited because you realize, I can do that. I can do that. Well, my goodness, I can invite my neighbor over for coffee. You know, she's been asking me these questions over the fence or in the driveway as we're coming. I can invite her over for coffee. Maybe Jesus might make her my disciple. You know, this is not hard. This is the way we live. And God's not talking about discipleship as a program you need to institute in the church. Please, God, don't turn this into a program in your church. It'll kill it. He's talking about the body of Christ coming into maturity, one-on-one, that we grow up, that we realize that there's a call on my life and that God's really serious about it. I can make a difference. Michael and I are doing a conference in, it's the last weekend in September, and we're calling it the Legacy Conference. And the subtitle is, What Have You Received and What Will You Leave Behind? And it's about the stuff we've been talking about today. Our emphasis is going to be not on the negative things you've received that need to be cut off, but what's in your natural family and what's in the spiritual family God's put you in that's supposed to benefit you and equip you. What is your mission? What mission has God given you? What's the call on your life? And are you walking in it so that you're going to leave something behind? There's a purpose to our lives. Our lives are important. We're not here for very many years. We're only here for a short time. But what we do here is important. And it's not weird. You just get to be yourself. You're not called to the same thing I'm called to. But you're called to something. And the gifts that God's put in your life, both the natural ones and the supernatural ones, they're designed to work together for you to accomplish the mission that God planned for you before the foundation of the earth. We're all of us supposed to appear before God after we die with big armloads of fruit from our lives. Not so we'll look good, but so God will be blessed. I don't want to, you know, when the Bible talks about, in 1 Corinthians, it talks about that we are accountable for our work. And that some people, that everybody's going to be accountable for what they did during their lives. And some of us are going to make it into heaven, not fulfilling your purpose, will not keep you out of heaven. But, thank you. But some people are going to get to heaven but it's though as by fire. That their works, because they were done, the good deeds they did, even if they did good deeds, they did them for the wrong reason, to advance themselves. If that happens, they don't count, which is one of the main reasons we need to be discipled. So somebody will love us enough to say, you know, you've got a pride issue in your life. It seems to me, as I talk to you and I listen to you talk, all you can talk about is yourself. The one you're really concerned about advancing is you rather than the Lord Jesus. Somebody needs to love me enough to tell me that so I can get it right. I don't want to be that way. You don't want to be that way. I don't want everything that I've... I don't want the things I've laid my hands to here to be burned up and not make it in heaven with me. Not because I want to be advanced, but because, man, I love Jesus. I want his kingdom to be advanced through me. I want my life to count for something. Look at the price he paid for me. He died for me. God himself came to pay the price for my sin. And then he came again as the Holy Spirit and filled me up to enable me to do his will. That's incredible. All I have to do is be obedient. And my life counts. That's just awesome. The whole world wants that. That's what motivates people to build empires, to build big businesses, to make lots of money. They're trying to achieve significance somehow. And we've got it handed to us on a silver platter. We just have to be obedient. But we need help doing it. We're called to be a body. And the gifts and the callings, they're distributed among us. And when we work together, we're the strongest. Discipleship promotes that. It's one of the things that aided the original 11 disciples. They worked together. You know, who was it? I think it was Philip that went to Samaria and capitalized on the deposit that Jesus had left there with the woman at the well. And revival broke out when he preached. All these people coming to Jesus, and he couldn't get anybody baptized in the Holy Spirit. I think the reason that happened was because God wanted to demonstrate to Philip and to the people in Samaria that they needed the body. So Philip sent back to Jerusalem and said, I need some help here. I can't get people baptized in the Holy Spirit. And they sent Peter and John down there, and they prayed for them, and they all instantly got baptized in the Holy Spirit, and the revival spread like wildfire. We need one another. We need to be discipled, and we need to make disciples. That's the call on us, that the patterns of our life would quit being the patterns of the world, the patterns of the deceptions of the world, the lies that the enemy tells us about ourselves and about God. They need to be broken and replaced with the patterns of grace that come from the throne of God. And we need one another for that to happen. God is pouring out grace on us to pick up this ball and run with it. And I know that I know that I know that it is the word for today for this area. When Casey called me, I mean, she said the Lord jumped off the page at her when she read the letter I sent out. And she called me and she said, how can we do this up here? And so I've never done this. This is different. I've never done the group. We had small groups, a couple of small groups yesterday. We've got this today. This is different. I've never done it like this before, but I think God's moving, and I believe he's touching your hearts. I think he's quickening a hunger in you, and that means that he's going to equip you to do it. He's going to show you how, and how you do it will not be the same as how I do it. I don't know how you should start. Let me just stop right here, and I'd love to have some feedback from you. Or questions from you. Comments, questions. It doesn't have to be a question. It could be a comment. I want to hear what you think. I want to hear what's been stirred up in you today. I want to hear your thoughts about where do we go from here. Because I don't know. Oh, yeah. Thank you. We should talk about that. Yeah. Right. Totally different. That was in my area too. And there was a 20-year period in our lives when that movement fell apart in our area, that we spent, the main focus of our ministry was ministering to injured sheep from those churches. That was, the discipleship movement was started by five men who originally lived in Mobile, Alabama. Let's see if I can remember who they are, because they've all publicly repented. Derek Prince, Bob Mumford, Charles Simpson, Don Basham. There's one more. Can't remember right now. Anyway, they saw that there was a principle about authority in the body of Christ that we had missed. And they saw this principle about discipleship, but they turned it into a program. And the program, I'm going to let it stay down. I'm getting tired, so I'm leaning, you know. Anyway, they turned it was like a hierarchy. And the guys at the way you knew that you were called into ministry was when you had enough people submitted to you that you always paid your tithe to the person you were submitted to. So when you had enough people submitted to you that paid their tithe to you that became a living wage, then you knew you were called to full-time ministry. And then the people, it was like a multi-marketing tier thing. And the thing is, it was all about control. When the money is, in the beginning, there was a lot of life in it. But as they went along, it became about control because the only way you could get into ministry was you had to get enough people giving you money that you could live off of it. And then if you got two tiers, if the people you were discipling got disciples, then their disciples tithe to them and then they tithe to you. So, you know, as you got more people under you, you got richer and you got more powerful and you got more authority. And it became very controlling so that in the end, they were telling people who to marry. They were telling people where to live. And they were assigning ministries to people. It was very controlling and a very top-heavy thing. And then the first person that saw the error in it was Derek Prince. And he publicly repented and recanted and shut down every church that he was in oversight of. Really brave man to do that. And then the others, I think there was one that didn't repent, but he died. I mean, but God shut it down. There was a huge church in our area like that. And I mean, God shut it down almost overnight. And there were all kinds of abuses that were going on within that whole structure. Each of the original five had their own little empire. And but praise God, that is not what this is talking about. And it's part of why I said, please don't turn this into a program. Because this is very organic. What Jesus is talking about here is very organic. This needs to be a lifestyle for us. So that as we walk through our lives, doing what we do, being ourselves, living the life God has given to us, we make disciples and we help other people to learn how to live their life and discover what their gifts and callings are and come into maturity and make their disciples. We're not talking about who the pastor and the elders and the leaders of the church are. This is the way the church is supposed to live. So this is not about, this is so totally different from that old discipleship movement. It's completely different. And I think this is what they had, the original guys had a whiff of when they started the discipleship movement. But somehow their organization of it as it grew polluted it and perverted it till it became ungodly. Of course, I've overly simplified telling you about it, but I don't think that's completely erroneous. It was very abusive and controlling. This thing that Jesus spoke to us is a lifestyle for the Christian. Mm-hmm. Yeah. I don't know anything about it. But I know that all across the place, across the world, we keep hearing things about people catching this vision for discipleship. I think the thing that we have to be really, really cautious about is turning it into a program. Yeah. Yeah. Yes. Yes, Jesus is our model, for sure. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Yes. Yeah. 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 It's also studying Jesus' model applies not only to when you're relating to non-believers. I bet you got some of the evangelists in you. It also applies when you're relating to people in the body of Christ. You can't do the same thing with everybody. It just, because we're all made different, and it just doesn't work. And so that's part of what's behind my saying be really cautious about programs, because Jesus never started a program. We tend to come and look at this, and there are some among us who will look at this and say, oh man, we could do this so much more efficiently if we would apply multi-level marketing methodology to this. There's a pastor that I was sharing some of these things with who said almost that exact thing. And I said, yeah, but you'd kill it. And you're just so right. I think it would really help if we looked at and studied the model of Jesus with his disciples, if we also looked at Paul and Timothy's relationship, if we looked at John and the places where he talks about the letters that he wrote to his disciples, if we study those things and see the model. But what you'll notice, unless you see stuff I haven't seen, which you probably will, but you don't see methodology written down as, well, first you do this and then you do that. It's like the Holy Spirit hasn't allowed that. We don't know how Paul became Timothy's discipler. We don't know how that happened. I think it's left out on purpose. If we knew how it happened, we would make that the rule for how you do it. And in truth, the one rule is we need to be dependent on Jesus. And if we're dependent, if we recognize our need, ongoing need for a Savior, then we'll have our ear tuned to his voice and we'll do what he says. And it's not going to look like it looks. He's not going to tell me to do it the same way that he tells Lisa to do it, because her gifts and callings and her talents are different from mine, and the same with yours. And if God's called you mainly to unsaved people, he's going to tell you how to be attractive to unsaved people. And he's going to put his favor on you that attracts people who don't know Jesus, but who he's got ready. You know, so you don't, he doesn't want you to waste your time talking to people who are determined to go to hell. But he will set you up. But you won't be able to evaluate it. You can't look at him and tell. But he will start causing that to happen. The thing is, once they get saved, there's more stuff they need to know. So, one thing leads to another, and you just keep walking and putting one foot in front of the other. And honestly, I think that in some ways, we women have an advantage. Now, are you taping this? Probably shouldn't tape. No. Okay. No, you can tape this. I'm teasing. A very wise woman told me one time. I asked her. Her name is Sabra. And she spent, I think it was 3 years. It wasn't a long time. In Spanish Guinea. And Sabra is ADD. And she used to be dyslexic. I think maybe that's healed now. But she was working on her PhD in Hebrew when I met her. And she was following, there was she had discovered one man and his wife who were professors at a seminary teaching Hebrew, and the guy they discovered how to teach her, and it's difficult to teach her because of her issues. And so when they moved and went to another college, she moved with them, which is how I met her. She moved into our area of North Carolina because this guy was teaching at Southeastern Seminary. And when he moved to Dallas to go to get a different job, she moved and followed him down there because he knew how to teach her. But anyway, I asked her one day how she had told me or I had heard that during the 3 years she was in Spanish Guinea, she had started 3 churches. And so I asked her, how did you do that? And she said, by accident. And I said, what?